It's nice to be in a place where you don't have to be introduced, that I've been here enough that I know a lot of you, and there's a lot of you that whose names I have unfortunately forgotten since I turned 41, obviously, a couple of years ago. Since I was with you last, I've grown this mustache so that I won't look so young, so that I'll look more mature and dignified. But it's nice to see. It's working?
Is it working?
I have to go by what people tell me. So try to say something nice. You know how the male ego is. I hope you know that. I want to say something about what we're trying to do and what our ultimate goals are and what some of our immediate goals are in the sessions that we're having. We announced that tonight we're going to talk about the Bible's high view of itself. And I'm trying to restrict this material to about an hour. And I have masses of material. So I don't want you pulling out a calendar and or looking at your watch, and so I'm going to try to really hold myself to that. And so I'm going to have to narrow that down probably to the Lord Jesus Christ's view of Scripture in this first session. And then I'll probably have to just summarize other verses that deal with a high view of Scripture by the writers of Scripture. Tomorrow, in the first session, we're going to deal with some quote-unquote errors, contradictions, you've heard this term, that supposed scholars say are in the Bible. And I've chosen maybe five or six of these that are illustrative of what one would find a higher critic saying about God's Word. And we're going to see if what they say jives with the text of Scripture. What does the text of Scripture demand, and what are these people saying the text of Scripture says? In the second session tomorrow, we're going to begin with the reliability of the Greek texts of Scripture. That will overflow into Sunday morning's first session about the Hebrew texts, and then we're going to try to draw some conclusions on that. Sunday morning, we are talking about where the whole problem lies, and that's in the authority of Jesus. And that's somewhat of a devotional type service. I hope you can be here for that. And then on Sunday night, we're going to have some of the implications of the reliability of Scripture. Now, help me in this. How many people here tonight are carrying a King James Version? That is, you normally carry a King James Version. Will you raise your hand high? Mine is a King James. See, that puts you in good company. How many carry a New International Version? Raise your hand real high. Now, see, that's about balances out there. How many carry a New American Standard Version? Now, Chester uses a New American, right? Okay. The majority of the people here carry a New American. Is there anybody that carries another version? Would you be happy to tell us which version?
New English.
New English, okay. Are there any others? Yes.
Revised Standard Version,
okay. 1948. Where else? Or either 1951 or 1948. Any others? Okay, that's pretty representative. Now, I still teach from a King James Version. I don't do that because I feel the King James Version is better than some of these other versions. I do that simply because I'm used to it, and the Scriptures that I've memorized have been from that. Moreover, I know all the pages in that. I know if something's on the right-hand side of the page or the left-hand or in the inside column. And so I keep buying the same, not only version, but by the same editing committee, because I know what page to look for. There are differences in these versions. There are differences in these versions. If you were to look at John, don't do it now, please. John chapter 8 in the NIV, it would say that the 53rd verse of chapter 7 through the 8th verse of chapter 8 are omitted in the best manuscripts. That's exactly what it would say. And then, as I recall, I think they're still included in the text. And the NIV, or excuse me, the New American Standard includes it in the text, but they say it's not in the best manuscripts. But the last 12 verses of Mark are omitted in the NIV. And they will simply say the best manuscripts omit these 12 verses. You will find differences in these Bibles. And some of you who are going off to college, you may be confronted with these issues. And if not with these, you're certainly going to be confronted with the issue that you really believe Noah was a historic person. You mean really, you believe that Adam and Eve were human beings? Not really. You're going to be confronted with this somewhere along the way, that there are contradictions in the Bible and errors. And moreover, you might get down to a fine line where somebody says, well, you don't have the same text that I do. Now, how are you going to confront these issues? And I tell you, you never know in your sphere of influence just where the question might come from, or from where the question might come, if you don't like to end a sentence in a preposition. I have a sentence that ends in five prepositions. I use this to drive English teachers crazy. I love it. This little boy was up in his room. No, girl was up in his room. His brother was up in the room, and he was sick. And he asked his sister to bring him a book. And when she brought it up, he says, why did you bring that book that I didn't want to be read too loud of up for? In my personal experiences, I've been confronted with this at the University of Colorado. In a job that I just left, I was head of an engineering department of manufacturing engineering, and the man that was head of the product engineering challenged me, and I'll be telling you more about that, about a supposed contradiction in Scripture. You need to be prepared. And one of the goals of this meeting, these series, is to help you understand the reliability of Scripture and to understand that there are some problem passages in Scripture, and consequently you do have some differences in the text, and we want to try to find out some of the specifics, how it affects us, and how we are to respond to it. Let's start by a presupposition of Christian theology. And I'm sure all of you are aware of this, but let me try to come at you sort of my way. Up here, let's just put the essence box, and we'll say that this is God in his essence box. By virtue of the fact that he is a supreme being, now supreme means he is superior to man. And so we'll put man down here and God up here in his rightful position. If he is superior to man in all aspects, wisdom, knowledge, his own personal essence, his own capacities, then man can never reason his way up this way to God, otherwise man would be equal to God. So God has to come down this way to man with revelation. This is a presupposition, and it's also borne out in Scripture that God is the self-revealing God. He reveals himself to mankind personally. Now, what man does then is out or extending, maybe we should put it this way, extending out from man is the issue of the original autographa of Scripture or the original writings. Revelation concerns itself with the giving of God's word. He does that through human beings. Then he protects what he reveals to man by inspiration. And inspiration deals with the writing of God's word. Okay? Now, what the liberal will say, or the college professor will say, well, this is what you believe. Do you have any of these original writings? And the answer is what? No, we have none of the original autographa of the apostles or the writers even of the Old Testament. Consequently, extending out from here, you have copies of copies of copies, and so on. Obviously, in God revealing himself, he's not going to reveal himself in a fashion of error. An infinite righteous God would not cause himself to be revealed in a lying manner. And he protects this revelation by inspiring the writers to write from their own vocabulary, but in such a way he is protecting what he revealed to them about himself. Okay? Okay. Now, I Chester and I talked about this, and I think he went over this, that extending out from this, then you have the issue of interpretation. There's my mother-in-law and Marta. Welcome to Kansas City. The issue of, The issue of interpretation. And involved in that, of course, are all the disciplines of knowing the eisegetics of a passage, the background, the social structure of the time, the languages, and the science of hermeneutics, of properly interpreting the Scripture. We're not going to be dealing with this. We're going to be dealing with this right over to here. Okay? Okay. To bring this issue maybe a little bit into an issue of a more felt need, and I really don't have a lot of time to create a felt need. I want you teenagers, and I want everybody here to try to orient to what I say, or to at least challenge me in any way with a question in case you don't understand what I mean. I want you to sense the import of this. In every age of church history, there has been a major confrontation of some sort or another. For example, from 30 AD to about 500, the issue that was in focus, the major issue, was who was Jesus Christ? Some said he was a spirit. Some said he was merely flesh. And those issues were settled around what they call great ecumenical councils, where the church met together to try to determine a good definition of the person of Christ. And we have had that Orthodox definition ever since. From 500 to 1600, the issue centered around the work of Christ. What did Jesus Christ accomplish? And the nuances of that, and actually the actual facts of that, got totally distorted through the Middle Ages. So to really discover what Jesus Christ accomplished was quite difficult. And consequently, you had the Great Reformation period, which turned that era around, or at least turned it around in the right way. so that justification by faith emerged. Now, from approximately, yes, question.
Is there a particular group or teaching that we could maybe associate with, say, like 30 to 500? Is that basically Gnosticism?
Gnosticism, Arianism, Docetism, Montanism. Yeah, there's a whole series. And it is the heretical groups that raised the issue that caused the church to say, that is incorrect. This is what the scripture teaches. This is what the apostle teaches, you see. Yes, Docetism, Arianism. Arianism said that Jesus Christ was like God, but not deity in the flesh.
So 500 to 1600?
The issue there is, what was the work of Christ at Calvary? What did he accomplish at Calvary? It gets totally obscured in ritualism and in the sacraments of the church. The emphasis is on more an authoritative church than an authoritative scripture, and consequently you have the mysticism of the elements, the mysticism of the sacraments, and then associated that with that is the issue of priestism. After all, it's in that era, it is who gives the sacraments that's important, not the sacraments. Now, since the 16th century, or the early part of the 17th century, when you have the Aufklärung in Germany and the Enlightenment in France and in England, the focus has been, hear me now, on what did Jesus Christ say, or what does God's Word say? Is it accurate? Is it true? And the criticism begins in the historical field, folks. It begins by focusing on Old Testament characters and, from their point of view, stories. And they rip the Bible to shreds. And they make all kind of claims. There could not have been a Nineveh. Why, we have no record of a Nineveh. And obviously, if there had been a record, if there had been a Nineveh, we would have had a record. Daniel could not have written. I'm going to go through. I'm stealing my thunder now, and I don't want to get ahead of myself. But anyhow, it begins in historical schools. And there comes an emphasis on how the Old Testament was written, and they come up with all kinds of theories. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch, as historically was claimed, they said, because Moses couldn't write. Oh? Really? Of course, now that you see, 100 years later, they had to change their stories. They had to do an about-face. But in the 19th century, that's where we were. Okay. The issue still in our day is the Word of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That is still a focal point. Now, what I want to do tonight is to take you to the words of Jesus Christ to show you the kind of view that he had of Scripture. And Scripture, from Jesus Christ's point of view, would be what part of the Bible? Old Testament. Okay. Now, do all the teenagers know, of course? Let's get back here. Does everybody know that these original writings of Scripture, I'm going back to this block, we'll call those the original autographa. Grapha simply means to write, auto, to the writings of individuals. The original autographa, the Old Testament, was written, of course, in what language? Hebrew. See, there may be somebody here tonight. I know this is an educated church, but look. There may be somebody here tonight who think the epistles were the wives of the apostles. And that's very possible. And if you are of that category, we laugh, but we're not laughing at you, because at one time maybe we thought that. You may not even know that the Bible is written in two sections. We're glad you're here. That's okay. That's great. The New Testament was written in what? Greek. obviously, to get these into any other language, you have to have a translation. Do you always lose something in a translation? Yeah, you always lose something in a translation. So then the issue gets back to how accurate are the Greek texts and the Hebrew texts that we have. That's another sort of a point that we're going to try to make during these days. Okay, let's deal with the Bible's witness to itself. And what I'm going to have to do, as I said earlier, is try to focus in on the words of the Lord Jesus. So if you're taking notes, and I try to do this so that people can take notes, and I hope this overhead doesn't get in our way. The Bible's witness to itself. All right? And I'm going to have to deal, first of all, with our Lord's attitude toward the Old Testament. Everybody with me? Okay. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. First point A, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 10. In this, we're breaking into a context, and the context we're breaking into is the temptation of our Lord Jesus. He has just been baptized by John, and we're told that the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Verse 2 says, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, this is a first-class conditional sentence in Greek. It means, assuming it's true that you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, that is, Jesus answered and said, it is written. Now, every time you see that expression, it is written, or it stands written, anytime you see that in the New Testament, this is a perfect tense in Greek, always. And the perfect tense in Greek is a way of saying something happened in the past, and it reached a point of culmination, and the results abide on into the present. That's the basic root understanding of the perfect tense. And what our Lord is saying is, it is written, and it stands written, and it will forever stand written, and then he quotes a verse. He's expressing his confidence in a particular statement of truth, from his point of view, that was made in the Old Testament. And in this case, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That statement was made back in the Old Testament, written by Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy 8:3, It was true then, it was true during the time of Christ, and it's still true today. All right? In the second temptation, verse 5, and I've always wondered how this happened. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, Jerusalem, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Did he do this in a vision? Was this done physically, literally, actually? I don't know. I think it's probably more a vision. But I don't know. I'm saying, I always wondered. Now the devil says to him, if, again, first-class conditional sentence, assuming it's true that you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. Now the devil quotes Scripture, or misquotes it. For it says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He adds a little bit in there. The word's not any time and not in the text. And again Jesus saith unto him, it is written. The same tense. It is written, it stands written, it will forever stand written. Quote, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And there's an emphatic there in Greek that you miss in English. It would be more compatible with the text to say, you shall never tempt the Lord your God. Don't do that, you're foolish. Again, the devil Hosea taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, that had to be a vision, wouldn't it? Because physically, that could not have happened. But did you know what else it says? And the glory thereof. How did he do that? I'm going to ask the Lord that someday. And Satan had the power to do this. Delegated power, delegated by God, but he had the power. He said unto him, verse 9, all these things will I give thee, now a beautiful third class conditional sentence, if you will fall down and worship me. Third class conditional sentence is probable future condition. You haven't fallen down to worship me yet, but I think in the future you will. Satan ranks as the greatest of unbelievers. He just will not accept the lordship and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says, if you will fall down and worship me, he says it in such a way as saying, you haven't done it yet, but I'm assuming you will. Okay? By the way, that's really what Satan is after. You're not worth much to him if you're a drunk or a drug addict. You're really not worth much. But if he can get you to think that God could accept you without Jesus Christ, then he sort of won his game. That Christ is superfluous in terms of individual importance and relationship to God. He sort of won the battle. He really wants to be worshipped. Yep. Okay. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Take a powder. For it is written. Again, same expression. And he quotes Deuteronomy again. Thou, you, singular, shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the word for serve there is the highest level of service one could comprehend in terms of any type of service you can imagine. You can imagine service helping somebody. You can imagine serving, helping the poor and destitute. You can imagine religious service. This word is the highest term of service that can be imagined from divine viewpoint. And our Lord is saying, that's what you should do. Now, what is the point? The point simply is this. Jesus quotes Scripture as final and authoritative. Okay? There is no question in his mind that the Scripture are the answers, or the Scripture has the answers to temptation. Questions. Just one illustration of his attitude toward the Old Testament. Okay? Let's go to another one. And I love this one. Point B. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Feel free to stop me if you have a question. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Again, we're breaking into a context. We're in the lead-up for the Sermon on the Mount. Actually, we're sort of in the middle of it. Okay? Matthew 5, 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, the law would be what part of the Bible? Get here. First five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, would be the Torah from a Hebrew point of view. And if you want to include all the rest of the scripture, you add the prophets. So when you put these two together, the law and the prophets, what Jesus is saying is the Old Testament. Okay? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. What's the New American say? Somebody help us out here. Read loudly. Verse 18. Wait. One person at a time. Tell us what you're reading from. What text?
American Standard.
American Standard. Okay, what's American Standard say? New American Standard?
New
American, okay, not the...
smallest letter or stroke.
Okay, smallest letter or stroke. Right, on target. That's it exactly. Doggone, why did I ask for that? I wanted to tell you that. What's the New International say?
Same thing, except it says the least stroke.
Well, I'm going to show it to you anyhow. I'm not going to let them steal my center. Doggone. What is a jot? What is a tittle? Don't be thinking something obscene here now when I'm drawing this up here. A jot is literally the word iota. Or some people might be pronouncing that iota. This is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And consequently, he's speaking in Aramaic, you know. But then when Matthew writes, he writes in Greek. So in Aramaic, it would probably be the yod. This would be Greek. And if you wanted the character, it would be a little I like this. And in Hebrew, it would be yod. This would be Hebrew. And it looks like an apostrophe, like this. The smallest character in the Hebrew language. Now a tittle is smaller stroke? Was that what it was?
Yes.
Okay, let me show you what a tittle is. If you have a nun, in Hebrew it's like that. That's the letter N, nun. If you want to make it into a gimel, you take this and you put this tittle on it right there. That's a tittle. Okay? And this is a gimel. Okay? If you have a kof in Hebrew, it looks like that. If you want to make that into a beis, you go like this, and you put a tittle on it like that. This little thing right here would be a tittle. What is our Lord saying? He's not talking about the letters. Did you notice what he said? Not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until it be fulfilled. There's no fulfilling in this little tittle right here. There's only fulfillment of what the word says. What the sentence says, what the paragraph pronounces, what the teaching is. Nothing will cease till it's complete. Because It's accurate, and it's true. And it's accurate, and it's true, because it comes from God. And was he dealing with an original manuscript when he was saying this? Did he have the original autographer that Moses wrote? Of course not. Moses wrote 1,500 years before this. He had the highest integrity in his viewpoint of the Scripture and the highest regard for the Scripture that he had in hand. What Scriptures did they have in hand? They had the same Old Testament that you have. The very same Old Testament that you have. We're going to talk about the manuscripts on Sunday morning of the Hebrew Old Testament. Magnificent story. We're going to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls and how they were discovered. And how they antedate all other documents that we've had for the last 2,000 years. What is our Lord saying? Make sure you get the point. What he's saying is, even the minutest part of the Torah, the Old Testament law, shall be unfulfilled . It will all come to pass because the integrity of God stands behind it, and it will come to pass as God intended for it to come to pass. He is quoting the Old Testament. Look at Matthew 20. We'll just stay in Matthew a little bit here. And look at Matthew 26. Let's have another illustration of this. Folks, this young people, this kind of information takes time. I don't apologize for that. But don't for one minute think when you're dealing with the truth of God that you're dealing with something trifling that you can that you just pick it all up in sort of a twinkle of an eye. God is the most complex being in our universe. I've been a Christian since I was 23. My whole life has been devoted to studying God's Word, and I tell you, there's something new every day that we're becoming aware of in the Scripture. And you just simply have to have some intense teaching, I feel. And I feel it's a disservice to teenagers to treat teenagers as though they cannot orient to this kind of information. That's a disgrace to our churches. You need this information. You're going to be confronted. I'll guarantee you, if you go off to some school, by the time you're 18 or 19 in some college, you're going to be confronted with this absolutely categorically, head on. And it's not fun to be laughed at on a campus. But I'll tell you what, you get some good doctrinal meat under your bones, and you'll find out, you'll turn some heads your way, I'll guarantee you. God will give you a sphere of influence, and there'll be people that will turn your way for information. I was in a graduate class in the University of Colorado, and there were 8 people sitting around a table in a seminar in the intellectual history. Well, my field was the intellectual history of the West. And we were in a seminar that was exclusive for PhD candidates. And it's happened that the professor, he was my mentor, he was the greatest medievalist that America ever produced. You probably never heard of him. His name was S. Harrison Thompson. And the only thing he wrote, he wrote for scholars. So, you know, common person never read what he wrote. And he had 8 people in this room. It was his seminar. They had to have a special huge room in the library to handle his volumes. 9-foot ceilings, books from the floor to the ceiling. All the writings of the fathers in Greek, Patria Logia Graece, everything's Latinized. It makes it sound like it's so sophisticated. Latino, Latino, Latino. You want to make it sound sophisticated, so you add these little Latin things on. And we're sitting around this table, and we were talking about the Reformation. And he says, well, I believe this then. And he says, I remember when the earthquake came to San Francisco. He was born and raised there. And he says, the preachers preached that it was a judgment of God. Everybody in the class laughed. So I said, how do you know it wasn't? You could have heard a pin drop. Everybody turned around and looked at me. And I said, yeah, how do you know it wasn't? I mean, we really don't know. We know that the platelets in the earth moved, and they moved the wrong way, or something shifted in some fault, and you had an earthquake. But why did they move at that time? When they did? I said, and by now I'm getting worried. And I said, but look, aren't we supposed to be students of history where we're objective in this room? And that's subjective, isn't it? We got off on something subjective, so really, I mean, we're probably out of line, and I didn't say anything. And he hardly knew me, the professor. And I got up when the class was over, walked down the hall, and a kid came running up behind me. You must be a Christian. And I said, I think I was a little wiser at that time. Normally, I would not have handled this well, but I think I was a little wiser. I'll let you be the judge. I said, I don't know, what's a Christian? He said, well, a Christian is somebody who believes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he died for their sins and he rose again and he's sitting at the right hand of God. I said, man, that's, you got it. Yeah, I am. That's what you think I am. Now listen to me. This young man was from Arkansas. He had taken a master's degree. He'd come from the Southern Baptist Church. He was a Southern Baptist missionary to some of the islands down here. I don't know if it was Cuba at that time. I don't remember. One of those islands. And he had read Bultmann, and he was ready to throw Christianity overboard, so to speak. There's some other things that led to that. I don't want to get off into them, but he says, gee, maybe I need to talk to you. And he followed me to the car. I couldn't get rid of him. Because you know why? He was going down for the count. This man was 32 years old. He wasn't a young person. He had been confronted with information that was overwhelming him, and he couldn't handle it. And he didn't have enough doctrinal moxie to hold up. And I thank the Lord that I was there. I became very good friends with him, and when he got his PhD, we had a party. He came back to the Lord, that young man. And just simply by just saying, hey, well, look, the Word says this here, and it says that there. Now, what do you think about that? How are you going to handle that? You understand what I'm trying to say? God will give you a sphere of influence. I don't care where you are. I don't care what your job is. The Scripture says that the Word was the seed, and it was planted in the hearts of men, and then the men were planted in the world with the seed. And they have a sphere of influence. And God will put you in a position where you can help people with the right information. That's a rabbit I chased. 5:17. Let's look at Matthew 26, verse 54 and 56. Did you notice that in every one of these cases now, it is our Lord speaking, in every one of these cases, he is referring to the Old Testament and his high view of it. Matthew 24, verses 54 and 56. Is that right? 26. Yeah, I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Sometimes my bifocals don't work. That doesn't look right to me. Hang on. Oh, yeah, that's right. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "All you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, you find him making that kind of statement in a number of places. He spoke of his person. He spoke of his person and circumstances. As fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. Boy, I have to hurry quickly. Look at Luke 16:31. This is a story of the rich man of Lazarus. Now, you remember the story of the rich man of Lazarus. Lazarus dies and is in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man dies, and he is in conscious suffering. And now Jesus is telling this parable, or this illustration. The rich man wants deliverance, okay? And he's calling on Father Abraham. If you look at verse 24, he calls and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, rememberest that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence." In other words, your decisions in your lifetime have put you in the position you are in, and there's no return. Then he said, that is, this rich person in this conscious suffering, "I pray thee therefore that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that they may testify, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." The word repent means to change your mind. Now listen to these words of Jesus Christ in the 31st verse. Okay? "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Now what is he saying? He's simply saying that miraculous events are not as great as the Word of God. If people will not hear the Word of God, miracles will not turn them toward God. He closes the door, so to speak, on the use of miracles to get somebody's attention. He's saying, let them hear the word of Christ. The testimony of Moses is greater. The testimony of Moses is greater than a miracle. It has more authority. It has more weight. One more verse, and I have to sort of bring this to a halt because my time is running out. We look at John chapter 10 and verse 35. I have have another, some more up here, but I'm just, I'm running out of time, so I'm going to really hurry and try to close. John 10 and verse 35. I'll have to start reading with verse 33. The Jews answered, by the way, just claimed to be one with God the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Remember, the charge that put Jesus Christ on the cross was the fact that he claimed to be equal with God. And to a Jew, that was blasphemy. Liberals often say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They do not pay much attention to the text. The people that heard him say the previous words certainly understood him to be saying he was equal with God. Now watch Jesus' reply. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? For if he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the article, the scripture, that's a reference to all the Old Testament, cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blaspheme, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not, the works of my Father believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, that he escaped out of their hand. The key statement that he makes is that Scripture cannot be broken. Meaning that Scripture, in this case, his reference is to the Old Testament. It will accomplish what its intent was by God, and it will be fulfilled. It cannot be altered in its meaning and its intent and its fulfillment. It is final. Okay? As I said, we could multiply these by a number of references in the New Testament, but I want to stop there. Now, what are our options regarding these words of Christ relative to his high view of the Old Testament? There are three possible options. I'm going to close. One, he was adapting to error. That is, because his listeners believed the Old Testament to be inspired and sacred, he was simply adapting to their error. Okay? Second option is, he was lying. He really didn't believe this. He just said it. The third option is, he was telling the truth as he knew it. Now, the first two of these just do not jive with what the New Testament tells us about Jesus. He never adapted to error. Every place he comes in conflict with error, he corrects the error. Are you with me? My goodness, he goes into the temple and they've made a temple and a money exchange. They made it a den of thieves. And he goes in and rolls up his sleeve, spits on his hand, and he cleans out the joint. And when his own disciples made a mistake, when Peter took his sword out and cut off Malchus' ear, Jesus said, put your sword up. When his disciples came to him and said, when they healed that man on the Sabbath, and they said, why was this man blind? Was it because of the sin of his mother or her father? You know what Jesus told him? Shut up! He said, be muzzled. He never adapted to it. It didn't matter who was making the error, he was always correcting error. His character is such that he even by liberals have to say, that this man was some straight teacher. The only right option of these three is he was telling the truth. He had an extremely high view of the Old Testament, as do all the writers of the New Testament. And we could supply the evidence, and maybe I'll just jot a few tomorrow morning, but I'm going to stop. And if there's a question that I've raised, I'd like to try to answer it before we dismiss this evening. I'm through. Question? Anybody? Anything we said? Clarification. It's all lucid and clear, right? Question? Yes, sir?
When you use the Bible to prove Scripture, what of those who won't allow you to use it because they say it can't be true? You certainly want to use the Bible's own words.
Yeah. Did everybody hear the question? If you're dealing with somebody, now we're dealing with authority, right? They're saying, where do you get your authority? And we're saying, we get our authority from God's Word. And they say, well, I don't listen. Am I understanding you to say that they don't want you to quote the Scripture? Not much of a shot. I think that's where our authority is. I try to put into my own words what I understand the truth. In fact, I find that to be the best way in dealing with people, to try to say in my own words. And if I've memorized a passage, I'll quote the passage. It's from King James. You don't have much of a shot, because that's where our authority... And that's the great issue of our day, folks, as we said in the introduction. The great issue is authority. By what authority do we make these statements? Now, what I'm trying to communicate to you tonight was our Lord's attitude toward the Old Testament. Oh, I didn't give you the list of all the references. Oh, my. Did you know that Jesus refers to Adam and Eve? Do you know that he refers to Moses? Do you know that he refers to Daniel? Did you know that out of his mouth comes the words about Noah? And all the events of Genesis 1 through 11? They were real historical characters to Jesus. Was he adapting to error? Was he lying? Or was he telling the truth? Do you know that you can settle the homosexual issue on the basis of the Word of God? Very easy. Let's presuppose, and this is a wrong presupposition, that a homosexual is born that way. Let's just presuppose that that's true. It's not true. And the two studies that have come out are terribly flawed, and have been, thankfully, they have been shown to be flawed. A person is not born homosexual. But let's assume it's true, that you were born and your birth is toward homosexuality. Well, it's just another sin. And I don't want to make it lightly, because sexual sins are given a seriousness in the Scripture. But somebody else's bent may be lying, or may be stealing, or maybe your sin. The predominant thrust of the sin nature in your life is that you're jealous all the time, or you're envious. Does that give you an excuse as a human being to go on practicing or stealing? Maybe you're a klepto. Are you excused from your sin because you have that bent in your life? Absolutely not. What you need is deliverance from the sin. You can solve that issue, a social issue that seems to be a great, and it is a social issue. One of the greatest social issues we face in the United States is the effort to normalize homosexuality. And the first 10 days in office, Clinton just about destroyed the military, and then he said, I'm going to now work on economics. My gosh. Scared me to death. I invested in gold right away. Thank goodness I did. I am serious about this. You can settle this issue, a real serious issue, on the basis of the Word of God. Even presupposing the person was born that way. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it right. Maybe you're a violent person. Do you have the right to go around practicing violence wherever you want to? Absolutely not. Absolutely, categorically not. All that's condemned by God. Just like all sin is. Okay. Are there other questions? That's a good question. I look forward to it.